I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. We read from this passage a few moments ago, and we want to look in particular at verse 32. Verse 32. The words of our Lord Jesus. Just a few days before his crucifixion, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." When he speaks of being lifted up from the earth, he's referring to the manner in which he would die shortly. That is made very clear in verse 33, which explains, "This he said," signifying what death he should die. He died the death of the cross. He was laid down horizontal on the ground, his body attached with nails through the hands and feet to a wooden cross, and that cross then raised upright, placed in the ground, so that he was elevated, lifted up literally above other people, so that all could see him who passed by. And this death was very close. We might literally say in verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he was about to die. Our Lord had spoken of this manner of death from the beginning of his public ministry. He said this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And this is, I say, at near the beginning of his public ministry, one of the earliest incidents that's recorded, his interview with Nicodemus. He says to him this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The cross, death by crucifixion, was clearly fixed in his mind from the beginning of his public ministry. And when he uses the phrase here, "If I be lifted up from the earth," he is drawing that parallel to the scene there in the book of Numbers where the plague broke out among the people and God instructed Moses to take a piece of brass and to make a serpent of brass wrapped around a pole and to lift that up before the people for them to see. And whoever looked upon it after he was bitten by the fiery serpent was made whole. And that was an illustration and a type of Christ in his being lifted up on the cross, and all who look to him are made whole from, to carry through the illustration, the bite of the serpent. Later on in John chapter 8, sometime after the interview with Nicodemus, our Lord again speaks of being lifted up. "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man," this is John 8:28, "then shall ye know that I am he," and so on. And so it should come as no surprise then that he says this in our text, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And just to say a word here about what follows, the people answered him in verse 34. And I'm not sure which people it's referring to. Some writers think it's just referring to the Jews in general. And if so, then they are showing their willful ignorance here. But I think there could be some argument made that this is, that the people here is still referring to certain Greeks from verse 20 who came to the Lord and wanted to see him. And he said these things, it seems to me, especially to them. These were Gentiles. And there seems, if that is who is in view here in verse 34, then what they understood is difficult to say, because they had not had as much exposure to his teaching. They had come from remote regions to worship, it says here, at the feast of the Passover. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" If it is the Gentiles, the Greeks who are speaking here, well, they obviously grasped that his speaking of being lifted up was the Roman method of death. He's speaking of crucifixion. Their question was, who is the Son of Man? Surely it is not you who is going to die by Roman crucifixion. Whatever the case, what our Lord says here in verse 32 is, first of all, prophetic, and it would be fulfilled shortly. He would be lifted up from the earth. And it was prophetic in a longer term view, that all would be drawn unto him after he was lifted up from the earth in the death of the cross. But not only is there simply a prophetic word here, but there is cause and effect in this statement by our Lord. That the effect, the result of his being lifted up from the earth would be that he would draw all men unto himself. And that leads us then to the point that I want to emphasize here together this morning, and that is, Christ on the cross, Christ lifted up in the death of crucifixion, has a drawing effect upon man. There is a, what we might think of as a magnetic attraction to Christ on the cross. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You notice the word men is italicized. Our Lord literally said, will draw all unto me. No doubt those who understand something of particular grace and electing grace will understand that our Lord is not speaking here of universal salvation. He is evidently speaking of men from all nations, and that certainly fits in the context of these Gentiles, these Greeks who came with this question and wanted to see Jesus, wanted to hear something from him. He says this perhaps for their benefit, certainly as a fulfillment of many psalms and many prophecies, that he would draw all nations people from every kindred and tongue unto himself. And it's sad in a way that when those who understand sovereign grace read this verse about the only word that we see is the word all, and we immediately become defensive and everything. Maybe it's a mark of maturity that that's not the first thought that, and the only thought that comes to us as we read this verse. Just let this truth sink deep into your heart. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. There is a persuasive power about Christ on the cross, lifted up. What is the attraction? You know, older writers spoke of the attraction of the cross. There's a book on preaching written by Gardner Spring, and that's the title of it, The Attraction of the Cross. And our Lord is speaking of that here, of course. Well, let me give some answers. What is the attraction of the cross? And I am happy to confess my indebtedness to Mr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer for many of these thoughts here this morning. I have heard of him, but had not really discovered him until recently, and have found a friend in the one there who was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of New Orleans back in the 1800s. Well, the attraction of the cross is, first of all, that in the cross we see the greatest display of divine love. And there's an attraction in love. The hardest hearts tend to respond to love. They tend to respond to friendliness, to someone befriending, going out of their way, showing love to that person. You know, it's interesting to observe sometimes in families how that there may be a rebellious teenager, and they are not hardly able sometimes to even carry on a conversation with mom and dad, no matter how much mom and dad try. But you let perhaps a grandmother or a grandfather enter the picture, and that hard-hearted, rebellious teenager cannot help but respond to that love of a grandparent and hold that person perhaps in high regard. And of course, that's a whole subject in itself. Or to use another illustration, it seems that the most hardened criminal is not in some way softened by love and affection from someone. It may be a man's wife, or it may be some friend, but that hard-hearted person is not able to resist tender love. And I'm not saying anything that denies the truth of total depravity, but this is rather to affirm the truth of common grace. Even in our total depravity, God has seen fit to operate in some measure of grace so that most of us, at least, we'll respond to love, and we are moved by love, and we are drawn to someone who shows love to us. In the cross of Christ, we see the greatest display of God's love. It is the most stunning display. God has shown his love to us in many ways. He shows his love to us in sending rain and sunshine, Jesus said. He shows his love by preserving our life for another day, giving us whatever measure of enjoyment and pleasure and success that we have. But all of that is small compared to the manifestation of love that is in the cross of Christ. Such love that he gave his only begotten Son. We considered this subject, I know, just a couple of weeks ago, and we're back on it here again. John writes, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." And he doesn't mention the rain and the sunshine. That's included, of course, but that's peripheral compared to this. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." In the person of Christ. Again, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. It's as if all other manifestations are not even worth mentioning compared to this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is Christ on the cross in particular that is the greatest display of divine love, a love that passes knowledge, incomprehensible. Here is the treasure chest of divine love opened and its treasures scattered abroad. The love of God manifested in the cross of Christ is self-originating. You're familiar, I know, with 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. His love is self-generating, spontaneous. The reason for it is in himself. There's no merit in us. His love is not only spontaneous, but it is unmerited by us. Or it's even beyond that. It's not enough to say that we don't deserve it. It is that we deserve the opposite. We deserve his wrath. We're not in a neutral condition before God. We are enemies. We stand in open hostility against him. We are enemies in our minds and in our deeds. Our sinful state is no reason for him to love us. It's reason for him to hate us and to punish us. His love is, in the right definition of the word, condescending, reaching from above to those who are beneath. The saving love of God extended toward us is not a love among equals, but from superior to inferior, and the distance between the two is immeasurable. The love of God in the cross of Christ is abundant. It is truly that which is, that passes knowledge. We're not only pardoned of our sins, but we are elevated to a position of positive righteousness in Christ and have a right standing before God. We're made his sons and daughters in Christ. He comes and dwells in us, leads us to everlasting glory, makes us to be fellow heirs, to inherit glory with Christ himself. What a display of love is in the cross. Again, his love is unchangeable. And aren't you thankful that it is so? He doesn't revoke his love. He doesn't grow tired of loving you, and his love begins to diminish. His love is a self-sacrificing love. Mr. Palmer says this: we estimate human love by the sacrifice to which it enables. In other words, the more you sacrifice of yourself for someone, obviously the more you love that someone. Palmer uses the illustration of parents, first-time parents, as a child is born to a mother and father, and he says as soon as that baby is birthed, the sacrifice begins. We might even say before the baby's born, sacrifice begins. But certainly by the time of the birth, those parents are giving of themselves. Their whole life changes. Nothing is the same. And they give, and they give, and they give. As long as they live. And they give their all. And there's nothing that they would withhold. And we say that is the love of a mother. That is the love of a father. We might even find some fault with such love and say it needs to be more guided and principled. You go on Saturdays into the visitation rooms of prisons, and there you'll see mothers and fathers, sometimes who have traveled a long distance to be there for a couple of hours because they love that scoundrel that nobody else loves. But they love him. And they give and they sacrifice everything, even for that family member. Well, we measure the love of God by how much he has sacrificed for us. And he has sacrificed his son. He has given us his best, his all. Here's a glimpse into the heart of God. His love for us as sinners is so great that he put his son to grief, put his son to death and a violent and suffering death. And not only did he put him to grief, he was pleased to do so. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, the prophet Isaiah says. He hath put him to grief. It was his good pleasure. As we contemplate this love of God, does it not draw your heart to him? Does it not make some reciprocation in you? Do you feel yourself drawn like a magnet to this God who manifested such love? Why, even while our Lord was suspended and lifted up from the earth, on that cross, He drew one man to himself, a thief, dying by crucifixion right beside him, within earshot of him. And that thief became drawn to Christ even during those hours. But in the second place, in the cross, we see the fullest display of divine justice. Not only divine love, but divine justice. And again, just think about this in the human realm. The most depraved, wicked, deceitful heart usually has some appreciation for justice, some appreciation for what is right. We speak of honesty among thieves. Here you have these men who have conspired together to steal from someone or some institution. But each one of them wants what? His fair share. They unfairly steal from others, but each one demands his fair share. He still has some sense of justice, even about the stolen goods. At least the principle of justice is not altogether lost on depraved, fallen man. And if someone steals from him, he demands retribution. If there is some attraction to justice, then there is an attraction to Christ on the cross, because in his cross we see the fullest display of divine justice, uprightness, rectitude in God. If he's going to pardon and justify sinners, he's going to do it in a way that does not violate his own law. He will do it in a way that maintains his justice. Before the criminals go free, their debt is fully paid. Paid by Christ. In the cross of Christ, the love of God and the justice of God converge. They come together. They kiss each other, as the psalmist says. In the cross is the moral self-consistency of the judge of all the earth. And I emphasize this because the gospel of liberal theology that's been around for well over 200 years is a message of that violates the justice of God. It has God operating simply with a weak, sentimental affection in which one-sided favoritism overthrows truth and justice. And that gospel, that false gospel, is still with us in various forms and under various names. To this day, it is still alive and well. I hear it rather frequently. The Christian message, however, the message of the Bible, is a robust, honorable redemption, a just pardon in which the principle of justice is vindicated because Christ has become the sacrifice for sins. The only attraction of that false gospel is that it feeds the pride of man and enables him to save himself. The attraction of the true gospel is that it is a pardon that is honorable. It is a justification that is just. God does not pardon sinners simply by fiat, that is, by changing the rules and setting aside justice, implementing a blanket amnesty. Such a pardon would be dishonorable and shameful. And besides that, it might be revoked. After all, if God's character is such that he can bend the rules of justice whenever he pleases, then he may bend back again. And no one can know anything for sure concerning salvation. There can be no assurance of salvation if the salvation is not secured in a way that satisfies justice. But in the cross of Christ, in Christ lifted up from the earth, justice is served. Sin is imputed to him, our sin. His righteousness is imputed to us, his righteousness. And therefore, there is full assurance, certainty. This redemption, this salvation is irrevocable. It is certain and sure. We have complete acceptance with a reconciled God and Father. Thirdly, in the cross, we see redemption for man by man. And there is something very precious and very important here. The one who is our Redeemer is a man. In order to redeem man, he must be man. As Palmer says, this gives human pulse to our religion. Now, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a man. He is God and man at once. He is complete divine nature, but he's also complete human nature. And in that human nature, he is the seed of the woman, promised as early as the Garden of Eden, fulfilled in the words of Galatians 4, that Christ was made of a woman. And in the words of Philippians 2, made in the likeness of men and found in fashion as a man. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In Christ lifted up on the cross, we see a man who is redeeming man. And he's mediator, so that as God, he speaks for God. As man, he speaks for man. He represents each to the other. Only Christ could do this. And this is what we see in his cross. And he, as a man, is able to sympathize with us in all of our needs, according to Hebrews chapter 4. This is a most glorious, beautiful arrangement. It is one that draws us to him. I find it so attractive. I find him so attractive. Irresistible. And fourthly, in the cross, we see one lifted up who would soon be lifted up in another sense. And this is so important for us to see. There are two senses in which Christ was lifted up. And these two are interrelated, and they are inseparable. Not only was Christ lifted up in the death of crucifixion. But thereafter he was lifted up in resurrection glory and exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the same term, lifted up, is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe that exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Let me read two of them from the book of Acts to you here. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," and that word translated exalted is the same word in our text, lifted up. "He being by the right hand of God lifted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Again, the same term in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted," and that word exalted is the same, lifted up. He's not only been raised up from the dead, he's been lifted up with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And again, it's the same word, only with an emphatic prefix that is used in the book of Philippians when it says, "Therefore God also hath highly exalted him," highly lifted him up, "and given him a name which is above every name." This is something that we should not miss. Christ is lifted up in more ways than one. And the two, I say, are closely related, so much so that if your Bible is open to John chapter 12, notice in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be" what? "Glorified." Where we would expect our Lord to have said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be crucified," he says glorified. Because both liftings up are intimately related and inseparable. He speaks in verse 24 of a grain of seed falling into the ground, dying, being lost. But then what? It brings forth fruit. It springs forth again. Again, look at verse 28. "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus looked at his own suffering and death and speaks of it as being glorified, because the glory was soon to follow. He opens his prayer in John 17 with these words, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." His cross and his crown are spoken of as one whole, one event. He himself said to the Emmaus 2, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And Peter speaks of it as the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They are connected. And so we must see Jesus lifted up as exalted King on the right hand. And there is a drawing attraction to Christ, not only as dying on the cross, but as seated at the right hand of the Father. His glory now is so great because his shame and suffering and humiliation were so great. And that ought to draw our hearts like a magnet unto him. You know, that repentant thief dying with Christ saw him as what? As a king. And he says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The one who was lifted up next to him, he understood would be lifted up in this other sense of exaltation to the throne. Need I remind you that it is a false gospel that draws men to the cross of Christ without drawing them to the lordship of Christ, that draws to the cross, but not the crown. That's the easy religion of today. And the cross that they are drawn to is not even rightly defined. These are then some reasons why Christ being lifted up has an attraction to our hearts. Let me just make some closing observations quickly here. Salvation is a Trinitarian undertaking. Our text here speaks of Christ drawing men to himself. In an earlier chapter in the Gospel of John, it is the Father who has said to draw men unto himself. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And yet again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned as that God has revealed the things of Christ unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit is involved in our illumination and being drawn to Christ. Having said all that, I say again, according to our text here, it is especially the cross of Christ that draws us to him in repentance and faith. The book of Romans speaks of our having faith in his blood. It is the crucified, bleeding, dying on the cross, Jesus, who is specifically the object of faith that draws us to him. There's an attraction there that we cannot deny. Well, it shows us then how utterly hard a heart must be to reject the cross of Christ, to see nothing of wonder and beauty and glory in it. Let us contemplate Christ lifted up today and be affected and broken and melted and drawn to the one who died on that cross. And just a word about how he does this. How does he draw? You probably already know that the word "draw" here is a strong word. It could be translated "drag," or at least it's used that way in many places. When the fishermen were dragging their nets behind their boats, it's the same word. They were drawing their nets. When Peter drew a sword, he was dragging it out, pulling it out of his scabbard. When a prisoner was taken to court, to appear in court, he's drawn before the rulers. And that's the term here. He says, "I will draw all men unto me." But the question is how? How? What is his method? And his method is simply this. He turns the heart. He makes us willing. He creates an inward desire. He does not violate anyone's will, but he makes us willing. He secures our willingness. And he manifests himself in such a beautiful and glorious way that we find him irresistible, and the inward compulsion to come to him and to trust in him and to leave our sins for him is so powerful that we cannot keep from him. That's how he drags us. He drags us as we run to him. And so I just want to ask you today, has he made you willing in the day of his power? Must you have Christ at all cost? Come to him, and come to him now. There is another sense in which all will be drawn to him. All those who are not drawn to him as Savior on a cross will be drawn to him as a prisoner brought before the final judge. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And that's another sense in which all men are drawn unto him. Oh, be drawn to him in repentance and faith now, before the judgment day, and it's too late.